Anyway, so welcome this morning. Good morning. Thank you for being here. I love the opportunities that I have to lead a lesson, teach a lesson, and I just pray that the Lord will give me clarity as I open His Word. And as I said to someone this morning, and Kyle said it last week, it's a daunting task to try to exposit the great expositor, which is Christ. And so this is His sermon, and I just pray that I don't mess it up. But anyway, very thankful for that. Let me pray for us to open. Father, we thank You for this time together. We pray for Your blessings on it. Lord, may you give listening ears to this group, that they would hear the truth of Your Word in spite of me, and that they would understand more clearly what You have spoken so many years ago in Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So you can turn with me. It's going to be a minute before I get there, but you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. That's the text we're going to be in today. I've titled, listen, I struggled with this title, and you get what you get right there, because, I mean, it is, I am not the pithy one. You can leave that up to Danny. Danny's the pithy title maker. But anyway, there it is. Good fruit from a good tree or bad fruit from a bad tree. Very simple. Two trees we're going to talk about today. Let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you all to tell me what the world teaches in relation to how many ways there are to get to heaven, what would you say? Don't answer yet. In other words, how many ways are there to get to heaven in the world's logic? Now you can answer.
Infinite.
Does anybody have a specific number? Maybe you've been looking at this. No? Infinite. 7 million. Yep. Billion. What? Go. Yes. And how can we count that? We can't. It's unlimited. Almost unlimited number of ways to get to heaven. And in that, the world also has a very wrong view of heaven as well. But praise the Lord, we are here at this church, and we have an accurate view of this topic. The accurate view, in fact, as we find in Scripture, is that there's only one way to get to heaven, one way to get to life eternal, one way to enter paradise, one way to be with our Lord, and that is through Christ. And I praise Him for that, and I thank Him for that. Also, as we often hear from the pulpit here, there are just two kinds of people in the world. You heard that this morning. Two destinies for man. This is seen all through the Sermon on the Mount. If we had any doubts about that at all, we can be assured that Christ does not waver in His teaching. And that's what we're here for, the Sermon on the Mount this morning. This is what we're listening to. We're listening to Christ teach us 2,000 plus years later in this great sermon. In fact, the whole sermon has been leading us up to this section that we are now in, and specifically the command to us in verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. And you heard that from Kyle last week. Excellent lesson from that passage last week. Verse 13, enter through the narrow gate. Christ has been leading us, if you will, to this narrow gate and the narrow, constricting path. The Sermon on the Mount is rapidly coming to a close. We just have a few more verses. The greatest sermon ever told by the greatest preacher ever to live, Jesus Christ, the God-man, deity made flesh, 100% God, 100% man, Christ who created the universe out of nothing, the same one who hung the stars in their places and named them, who formed each and every one of us in our mother's womb, who created life where there was no life. Of course, He's the greatest preacher to ever live. I mean, can we state that more abundantly? What have we learned so far in this sermon that He is teaching us? This is what we've learned. Quick review here. That a true believer is one who has a genuine sorrow over his sin. A true believer is one who is gentle. A true believer is one who is a peacemaker. A true believer is one who is merciful. A true believer is one who is pure in heart. And a true believer is one who is persecuted. We have learned that we are those who will see God if we are in Christ. We are those who will be in heaven with Him. We have learned that we are those who are the salt and the light of the world. Rejoice, brethren, if this is you. We have learned that hatred in the heart is akin to murder, and looking with lust is akin to adultery. We have learned how to deal honestly with each other and how to love our enemies, how to pray properly, how to give with a loving heart, and on we've learned. Then last week, as Christ's teaching continued, and I alluded to this a minute ago, Kyle did an excellent job teaching us about the narrow and the wide gates, and the narrow path and the broad path, and how Christ taught us that the narrow way is the exclusively inclusive way, if I can borrow from his lesson last week, that he calls us to. He calls us to that exclusively inclusive way. And because of this narrow, restrictive path that we're on, and the narrow gate that Christ commands us to go through, he now instructs us to beware. Beware of the false prophets. Again, Christ is not making a suggestion here. Just like he's not making a suggestion to go through the narrow gate, he's not making a suggestion to beware. He's telling us, beware. These false prophets are going to be among us. This is a command. For they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are crouching at the door, crouching at the gate, if you will, waiting to devour the sheep, looking for the most opportune time to destroy and scatter the flock. In fact, Christ is not the only one to warn us about these prophets. I mean, if you want to turn to these passages, you can, but I'm going to breeze through them quickly. 2 Corinthians 11:13, or you can just write them down if you like and look at them later. Paul says this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." In Romans 16:18, Paul says this, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." And the Apostle John tells us this in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." We have these warnings. Christ warns us, Paul warns us, the Apostle John warns us, other men in Scripture warn us. But this brings us to our passage for today, which is, again, like I said, Matthew 7:15-20. If you're not already there, go ahead and turn there. I'm going to read it for us here quickly. Actually, I'm going to have somebody else read it. Who wants to be the voice of Scripture today? Philip, go ahead. 15-20, yep. Very good. Thank you, Philip. So what Jesus gives us here in this section is this. Again, not pithy, but to the point. He gives us two general principles that help us to know who to trust. Again, we're looking at the false prophets that are coming in. He's specific when he says that. He's specific when he says that these will be false teachers that will come in among us, that are in among us. And that's what we're looking at here. Two general principles that help us know who to trust. The first principle is this: judge the bad tree by its bad fruit. That's in verse 17b. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to spend a lot of time in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to spend a lot of time in 1 Timothy 3. And in Titus 1. So be prepared. If you want to turn there, you can put your fingers in there or bookmarks if you run out of fingers, whatever. But that's where I'm going to go. Number one here, judge the bad tree by its bad fruit. Let me give you a quick illustration. Just kind of take your breath for a minute because we're going to go through a lot of Scripture. You guys have a lot of trees in your yard. If you have a yard, some of you don't have yards, you're in apartments or whatever, but we have a lot of trees. And one of the trees types that we have is the ash tree. And some of you know about the ash trees. They are big. They can be big and enormous, but they can also look very, very healthy on the outside. But yet the tree on the inside can be rotten, and that's due to what we call the emerald ash borer beetle. This beetle bores its way into the tree and eats all the nutrients inside the tree somehow. I don't know how it does it. I'm not a biologist or a treeologist, whatever. Arborist. You have to ask Nate about that. But this beetle will basically kill the tree from the inside out. So you have a tree, especially in the wintertime, you can look at this tree. They look great. They're massive. I mean, we had one about this big that just went down. And next thing you know, you have big, giant branches falling off of it, and hopefully nothing's underneath them because they're going to hurt whatever's underneath it. But the tree is dead on the inside, but looks good on the outside, especially, like I said, in the wintertime where you don't see leaves. There's no fruit. There's no life left in the tree. And so just a quick illustration of, you know, what we see today and what these teachers are like. They're trees with no fruit, dead trees, bad trees, as Scripture says. Verse 15 says this, "Beware of the false prophets." Verse 17b in our passage says the bad tree bears bad fruit. We're going to focus on the bad tree first, and we're going to focus on the good tree second. So be patient. We're going to get to the good tree. Jesus has given us the warning. Now he gives us the insight on how to recognize these false teachers. Notice that Jesus tells us to look at the bad fruit. The Greek word for fruit in this passage here is used as karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S. That same Greek word is used about 56 times in Scripture, such as in these verses, Matthew 3:8, which says, "Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And then John 15:2 says this, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Same word karpos. And then John 15:16 says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." So what are these fruits that these passages are speaking of here? Karpos, or fruit, can also be translated. There are other, you know, as in Greek, there's several different translated definitions here. It could be works or deeds as well as fruit. So you can actually equate fruit with works or deeds. And the understanding of fruit in this passage is that fruit is the result of our works of righteousness, or the result of our works of unrighteousness. In other words, the works that we do come from our love of righteousness or from our love of unrighteousness. And these works bear fruit, results that can be seen and witnessed by others. This is the key to this passage. Now, there are two camps here. So understand, I'm not going to refute any other camp. I'm going to focus on the camp of the fruits of the characteristics of these men, good men and bad men. But the second camp here is another understanding of this passage is that Christ is talking about the way these men preach or teach. And the false prophets, men can preach and teach with the most flowery words and even twist the meanings of passages around to deceive the most discerning listener. You've heard them. I could name names here. I probably should, but it's not in my notes here, so I'm going to. But you know who they are. Kenneth Copeland, Joel Osteen, They teach with flowery words. They teach with eloquent speech. They love to tickle the ears of the people, and especially the ears of the true sheep of Christ. Perhaps you've even been enticed by them in your past. Hopefully not right now, you're not enticed by them. But it's okay to admit it. I admit it. I was enticed by them when I was a young believer. There were men, in fact, I will even tell you, I'm gonna admit to you, there was one guy I was enticed by, and it was Jesse Duplantis. And I'm sorry to say that, but I'm just going to admit to you, I'm just going to bear it all. It was just for a short time, and I even said, oh man, he just sounds really good. And then when he started talking about his jets and his airplane and that he had the biggest house and whatever, I said, no, this is wrong. This is not right. And so what was he saying there? He was exhibiting his characteristic. He was exhibiting the fruit that I'm talking about here, which even as a young believer, I could say, no, he's not. He is not a true. He's not a true teacher. He's a false prophet. Listen to what Paul says, and again, staying on the topic of their preaching. Listen to what Paul says about his preaching. 1 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom." But Paul simply taught the truth of what he was taught by the same one that's teaching us here in this sermon, which is Jesus Christ. Now, I do believe that these false prophets come in to teach false doctrines, and they try to convince you that they are teaching truth. This is their way. And this is the way that they convince many to go through the broad gate and the broad way. I've got a quote here for you. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I always get the Lloyd and the Joins. I mean, they all connect somehow. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "The false prophet very rarely tells you anything about holiness, the righteousness, the justice, and the wrath of God. He always preaches about the love of God, but those other things he does not mention. He never makes anyone tremble as he thinks of this holy and august being with whom we all have to do. He does not say that he does not believe these truths. No. That is not the difficulty. The difficulty with him is that he says nothing about them. He just does not mention them at all. He generally emphasizes one truth about God only, that God is love." You've heard it said by some of these preachers, and some good preachers, they'll say, "I don't want to make anybody mad. I don't want to cause separation. I don't want to do whatever." Now, I'm not going to get into to expositing their sermons by any means, but just know, you know them by their fruits. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says this, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." And that's our whole lesson right there. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. So let's pray. No, just kidding. Back to the passage. Let's go back to the passage. Christ is emphasizing here to pay attention to the fruit or the produce of these men and women today. The fruit, as explained, are the results of their works of unrighteousness, the rottenness of their lives. Pay attention to the lives that they live. Again, I think as I read through this, I wanted to see what would help the flock more, and I think would help the flock more to pay attention to these men's characteristics, know that they're wrong, know that they're right, and know that the men that are right, and not pay attention to their sermons, because again, they can make their sermons so flowery, and they can make them say whatever you want to hear and tickle your ears. But pay attention to the lives they live, and the rotten fruit will reveal itself. In fact, we see evidences of these rotten fruits in 2 Peter chapter 2. And you could turn there if you want to. We're going to spend a little time there. But basically, 2 Peter chapter 2 is an exposition of false teachers. The whole chapter spends time talking about false teachers. And let me go through this for us quickly this morning. Really starting in verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 says, in their greed, they will exploit you. These men are not driven by the Holy Spirit, but they are by their own driven by their own lust for money or for power, for fame. They will step on whoever gets in their way to those objects of greed. Verses 9 and 10 says this, Peter calls them unrighteous, and they indulge in the flesh, its corrupt desires, and despise authority. They have no boundaries when it comes to indulging their flesh. This will come out in their daily lives. This will be noticed by us if we pay attention as Jesus has told us to do here. Verse 13 says this, they revel in their deceptions. And I go to Matthew 24:24 as well. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. But it says, Matthew 24:24 says, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Deception for these false teachers is one of their greatest tools, especially when emotions are involved. And don't you see that over and over and over with the false teachers? They involve your emotion, and then they come back and say, well, God is love. But they say it in a false way. Verse 14 says this, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Also in verse 14, you see, they entice unstable souls. They're not going to go after the stable people. They can't. They can attempt to change them, but they're going to entice those unstable souls. This is Peter speaking. This is not us talking about these, but you can relate it directly to the false teachers of today, can't you? Verse 18, they speak out arrogant words of vanity. Also in verse 18, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality. These are the rotten fruits. This is what Jesus was talking about. The works of unrighteousness, the results of unrighteous works, the results of lives lived for greed and lusts and self-indulgences, bad fruit from bad trees. And this is what Peter calls these men. We're staying in chapter 2 here. Back to verse 10, he calls them daring and self-willed. Verse 12, he calls them, they're like unreasoning animals. Verse 13, he calls them stains and blemishes. Verse 17, he calls them springs without water and mist driven by storms. Verse 19, he calls them slaves of corruption. Peter's calling the false prophets, false apostles, these things. These are not pleasant descriptions given by Peter here. He doesn't hold back when it comes to letting us know who these people are. And wasn't that Peter's character? I mean, I just love Peter sometimes. He didn't hold back, even with Christ sometimes, and got him in trouble sometimes. Back to the text, though. Verse 19, Jesus tells us of the fate of these men. Not Matthew text, but the text of 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 19, where Jesus tells us, I should have put that in there, but I got mixed up. But no, that is verse 19 in Matthew 7. Jesus tells us the fate of these men. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. There is no room in God's economy for these dead trees and their rotten fruit. And then Peter, back in 2 Peter 2, confirms this with a little more detail. Listen to their fate. This is the fate that Peter says of these false apostles. Verse 9, God keeps the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Verse 12, they will also be destroyed. Verse 17, and it is for whom the black darkness has been reserved. So there is an end game for these false teachers. There's an end game for anybody who distorts the word of God, and that's what it is. These are those in whom Christ wants to warn us about. This is who Christ is warning us about in Matthew chapter 7. Bad trees bearing bad or rotten fruit, men and women that will lead us through the broad gate, down the broad path, the path with little resistance. But, you know I was going to get there. This is a good part here. The best way to be discerning about these things and and to be the best at spotting what is false is to study what is genuine, what is true. And so that's, we're going to spend the rest of our time doing that this morning. And I think we would be right to spend most of our time studying what is genuine and what is true. Some of you may have heard this this technique that the government uses. I heard this a long time ago, to teach their officials how to recognize counterfeit money. You know what money is. It's that paper stuff that we, you know, it's all a card now. We just tap the card, and I really hate that. I think it's end time stuff, but anyway, that's another lesson. But those paper dollars we used to use, people still like to counterfeit those and make fake. They don't use dollars, though. They generally use $100 bills or $500 bills or 20s or whatever. But there's a technique that the government uses to train their people, and it's the Secret Service officials who do this. They're part of what we call the counterfeit money investigators. They participate in training sessions where they study the characteristics of genuine money, genuine currency. They spend the majority of their time studying and understanding everything there is to know about the real currency, the genuine article. And it's simply for this reason. If they know what the real thing looks like, then the fake ones will reveal themselves quickly. And so we can learn from that and do the same thing when it comes to true and false teachers. The same is true when we're dealing with a subject in a passage like this. We must spend a great deal of time studying what the life of a true teacher of God's word looks like. Let's do that now, and let's examine the second general principle that Christ gives us to know who to trust, and that is, judge the good tree by its good fruit. You knew that's what it was going to say. You know, it wasn't going to be pithy, so anyway. Verse 17, and the first part of verse 17 says, so every good tree bears good fruit. Let's take a look at this. Great place to start here is, now I'm going to get you to flip over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, and then you can, like I said, have your finger in Titus 1 as well. This is where we find the qualifications that Paul laid out for Timothy to identify overseers and elders. Qualifications that are required by God for men to shepherd his flock. So looking at 1 Timothy 3, in verse 1, Paul begins this verse by saying this. This is a trustworthy statement, meaning you can believe what I'm about to say. Paul is giving us clear direction. You can believe what I'm about to say. It's a trustworthy statement. He's about to give an explanation of a key doctrine here. Notice that the work these men aspire to do is a fine work. This is the direct opposite of the corrupt works that Peter described in the false teachers. Paul describes this work of the elders as fine. The Greek word here is kalos ergon. Kalos ergon. This could also read good, beautiful, excellent deed or action. It is a work that is pleasing to the Lord. So when Paul describes it this as being a fine work, if a man desires to do this work, then Scripture is giving, it's given the okay, if you will, for the man to do this work. And it's a fine work. It's beautiful. It's good. It's excellent. It's a good, excellent deed. Verse 2, and also we find this in Titus 3:6 as well. The overseer must be above reproach. Paul simply means here that there is to be no disapproval found in this man. He connects the word stain with this word down in chapter 6. There should be no lingering stains or continued staining of this man's life. This man should not have a desire for sinful ways or ill-gotten gains. Not a perfect life by any means, but one that is not known for the reproach of the sinful man or of the false prophet. Again, this describes the antithesis of the false prophet. Staying in verse 2, and then also in Titus 3:6, he is to be the husband of one wife. And this could also be described as being the one-woman man. You've heard that from our own pulpit. Carrie's taught on that, Pastor Carrie. Now we don't have time, unfortunately, to go into all the controversial explanations of this part of the verse. We're not going to do that today. I will simply say this. This has to do with the man's purity. And you might ask these questions to yourself concerning these men. Does he chase after his lusts? Does he give in to the lust of his heart? Does he show a dedication and love to his wife, if he has a wife? And does he show that dedication to his wife alone? These are the questions you ask when you look at a man's character, having to do with this part. Verse 2 also says this. It says, this man must be temperate. Can he think clearly? Is his judgment clouded by things that he allows to get in the way of his sound judgment? Does he have sound judgment? Does this man have sound judgment? Does he make good decisions? That's what Paul means by temperate. Verse 2 also says that this man should be prudent and respectable. Is there order in this man's life? Does he know how to lead a life that is not out of control? God commands his church to be orderly, and thus he commands the men that lead his church to be orderly as well. Staying in verse 2, Paul says this man should be hospitable. Does this man have a genuine love for people? Does he love to greet the strangers that will walk in the door of the church? He should want to welcome as well other church members into his home. Now, I know some people are better at this than others, but all men that lead the church should have at least a general level of hospitableness, hospitality. Words are hard. But he should have a general level of that hospitality within him. He should love to break bread. And this is one thing that I think, you know, my wife and I talk about a lot. You know, we get to these times where we say, we haven't had anybody over in a while, and we want to bring people over. So if you want to come to our house, just go see my wife. She'll put it on the calendar. I think we're going to be busy. But he loves to break bread with those that the Lord has given him in the flock. He loves his people, the Lord's people. Staying in verse 2, he's able to teach. Again, does he have the ability to teach truth from God's word? Not perfectly, thank you, or with perfect auditory skills, but is he able to? Is he able to teach the truth from God's word? Then moving on to verse 3, and then also we find this in Titus 3:7 as well. A not addicted to wine or pugnacious. Again, we don't have time to get into the controversy of this verse, to drink or not to drink. That's not the point of this lesson. We're not going to get into that. But this is what this does mean. It does mean that it could be stated this way. Is this man a drunkard? Is he a drunkard? Ephesians 5:18 says this, or does the thought of drinking consume him? Is he always seeking the escape that alcohol brings, or even drugs for that matter these days? Because we're facing a time where more and more that drugs are legal now. So we really have that to deal with as well. He also does not seek physical aggression when things are difficult or when difficult situations arise. But I think those things go together, and that's why the Lord put those two together, addicted to wine or pugnacious. Verse 3 as well, staying in verse 3, and now also in Titus 3:8, is he gentle and is he peaceable? Gentle and peaceable. The exact opposite of pugnacious. Seeking to exercise grace in difficult circumstances. That's what we're looking for in these men. Always looking for the peaceful approach and not looking for a fight. These men are not looking for a fight in any way, shape, or form. And I can tell you, being involved in our elders' meetings now for the last 3+ years. You know, there are times when we do disagree. There are times. But there's never ever a sense of wanting to fight each other over it. There's always a sense of, okay, how can we come together and lovingly, I hate to use the word compromise because you don't want to compromise. Now it's for the doctrinal issue, we're going to be on the same page. But if it's just a tertiary issue, we are compromising in a way, you know, just to keep peace. But there's always that air of peaceable attitude with each of us. And you can be thankful that you have men like that. Verse 5 and Titus 1:6 says this: a man must be able to manage his own household well. If not, how can he manage the church? He gives leadership that mirrors his life as a follower of the Lord. He loves to lead as the Lord teaches through his word. These are things, again, that we're looking for in men that are leading the church. Again in verse 6, he must be a mature believer, not a new convert. He must be proven through his years of experience so that he knows how to handle many difficult situations. And then the verse goes on to say this, that so he won't become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. Perhaps to make sure he is not an apostate. And actually, next week, God's providence, we will, and Lord willing, we will look at verse 21 in Matthew 7 that says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." These are apostates. That's who an apostate is, someone who appeared to be walking with the Lord and they turn away. But I'm not going to steal the thunder for next week's lesson. I don't know who's teaching, probably John. But that's who apostates are, and that's why we don't need new converts leading the church. Verse 7, we're still in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 7 says, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. What do others see through the week when you're not in church? What is your testimony that you live before men at work, at the t-ball field, at the Christmas dinner with unsaved family members? What do they see? Do they see a believer who loves the Lord? Do they see someone who's always looking for a fight? Do they see someone who genuinely wants to give their testimony and testify of the work that the Lord has done in their own heart? Again, I wanted to go through and spend a lot of time in that. We're going to spend a little bit more as well going forward. But I think that's important. Again, we need to know what the true leaders of the church should look like and what Scripture says as to that. All of these items on this list are so important. And this is what you should be looking for in anyone who wants to lead in this church or in any other church. These items are manifestations of a righteous life. Again, not a perfect life, but a righteous life. A life that is geared toward righteousness. And let me add this. The not being conceited part fits in right here, because the moment one of these men, myself included, thinks that I am living a righteous life because of anything that is in me or is done by me, that is the moment that they fail. Anything righteous that is in me or any men, and I include all of you men and women in here, if you're in Christ, anything that is righteous in you is because of the Lord. And we cannot go past this without remembering to emphasize that part. That this, anything righteous in any of our lives is because of the Lord. Now, coming to a close here. Also, I want to remind you also that this list is not exhaustive by any means. It is an excellent basis for how our pastors and elders and anyone desiring those positions should be seen. Christ tells us that this is good fruit from good trees. This is who should be trusted with the care of the church. But I want to make another note here. This is not a higher standard that elders have to live up to. I think that's important to add in right here. Think back to this list we just went through. Who here, men and women, if you're in Christ, who here can say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I'm not an elder. I'm not a pastor. I'm not leading anything. I'm not a deacon. Who can say that? No one. Not one of you can say that. We're all to show these characteristics or show similar characteristics that show who we are in Christ. We are temple of the Holy Spirit. We are in Christ, if we are in Christ this morning. It does apply to you. The list has implications for everyone in the body. In fact, this should be what we all desire if we are seeking after the righteousness that Christ desires in us. This is, however, for pastors and elders, a higher level of accountability that elders are held to. And I use James 3:1 when I say that. It says, James 3:1 says this, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." And that is daunting when you think about it. So I want to close this morning with a couple of takeaways. First takeaway this morning is this, and this was the command that Christ gave us, beware, beware. I say that over and over again, beware. There are false prophets among us. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, wanting to destroy the sheep. While we are told in this passage to judge them by their fruits, it's important to remember, don't go looking under rocks for these people. I mean, they will reveal themselves, and you, with the knowledge that you have of Scripture, will be able to point them out and vet them out. But beware. Study your Bible, learn who the true shepherds are, and follow them. Second takeaway, love the men that God has given you. Love these men because they love you. Each and every one who God has given us as shepherds over, the flock, the sheep, whatever you want to call yourselves, we love you. We love the church. And I think I can speak for all elders. We love you. We care for the well-being of the flock. And we will fight to protect you at all costs. And I can say that to you with a clear conscience. And then the last takeaway, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. You could, again, you can put that label on everything that we do, but trust the Lord in this. No matter who is leading you and who is teaching you, they are still men who fail. And men will fail. We will fail at times because we're in a fallen world and we're not infallible. But we are fallible. But there's one who is not fallible, and that is the Lord. He is infallible in all that he does. He's perfect in every way. Put your trust in him. We can't truly see the heart of these men. You can't truly see the heart of the men that lead you. You can't truly see the heart of the false prophets. You don't even know what they're, you can just see what the Lord has given us as evidences of a bad heart or from a bad tree and bad fruit. You can't truly see that. But make sure, again, that your ultimate trust is always, always in the Lord. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, come to you, Lord, in humble adoration. With loving hearts, knowing, Lord, that you have given us a great, great message in your word, and it is our duty and it is our love, Lord, to seek the truths out of your word and to seek out help in this fallen world. Lord, we're not alone. in any way. We have the very Holy Spirit, Lord, the very one who was over the face of the deep, Lord, before the earth was formed, before any land was on this planet. The Spirit moved over the face of the waters. And Lord, we know that we have that same Spirit that lives within us, the same Spirit that caused Lazarus to be raised from the dead, the same Spirit that created the stars and named them. And Father, it's all from you. We acknowledge that this morning. We acknowledge our fallibility before an infallible God. We acknowledge our need for a Savior and our need for the blessings that you give us, Lord, with the grace that you give us and all these things. Help us, Lord, to protect this church. Protect us from these bad trees with their bad fruit. Lord, they're all around and they're among us, and they seek to destroy the very thing, Lord, that you have created and that you have built up in your body. Father, now I ask your blessings upon this class and all of our church members as we go about into this world. Protect us from the wolves. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.